You know, I know there's a few new people here today, first time they've been here. I just want to welcome you to our little church family here and say this, we're so glad that you've come to share in our time of fellowship with God this morning. I want to open my message by sharing a story from the summer of 1973 when I was a young believer, about 2.5 years in the Lord, and I just had this great hunger for the Word of God, and I found this little church in the canyon that had this fantastic teacher named J. Michael Montgomery, who used to pastor this church and then started a little hippie church in the Jesus movement. And I just loved to hear this guy teach, and I'd go and I just soak in the Word. And then the day came where he said, "Jay, I'd like you to teach next Wednesday night." And I'm like, my heart just leapt. I said, "Really? You want me to teach?" He said, "Yeah, I want you to teach." And he gave me Genesis chapter 6, the story of Noah building the ark. And so for that whole week, it must have been 100 hours. My first message, you know, and I just studied and prepared and prepared. And then the big night comes, Wednesday night. I'm going to give my first message ever. And I step up and I start to speak. And I had a 45 minutes minimum, an hour maximum to speak. And I started speaking, and I was done in 10 minutes. I was so nervous. I was so excited. I was so amped up. Everybody's sitting back like this. It was like a runaway train. But, you see, Mike was a gifted leader. And he knew that... He could see in me the possibility I'd be speaking some more in my life. And he shepherded me into that place of teaching. And he nurtured me and directed me and helped me. And that's what a good leader does. A good leader is a shepherd that is thinking about you first, you being the church, and not himself or herself. And that's what Mike did, and I saw him do that with other people also. Our subject this morning from 1 Timothy, we're now making our journey through the book, and we're in chapter 3. Our subject is, at least part of our subject, is leadership. And I think that's an important subject, and I don't think we've talked about this a whole lot, or at least as in-depth as we could. But we are today, because we're going to look at the qualifications for leadership within the local church. These are men and women that God has placed in our lives and over the life of the church to help guide and shape and direct us. And these are people of influence who have this great responsibility from God to oversee what is so very precious in His sight, and that's you. You are precious in God's sight. Every single one of you are precious in God's sight. Why don't you say to the person next to you, "You are precious in God's sight"? All right. It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to actually believe it.
You are precious.
Thank you, Mr. Randall. I so appreciate that. Yeah, you know, sometimes you preach things that you forget you believe yourself. But I know that one. I know that one to be true. And you might remember that 2 weeks ago when I introduced 1 Timothy, we talked about the church as the bride of Christ. And there are many designations in the New Testament in talking about the church as the bride of Christ. Today we'll see the church as the household of God. You see the church in Ephesians as the temple of God, and also in 1 Peter, a house of living stones being built up. And it's a glorious thing. And I think that I continue to pray, God, give us a little church, a revelation of what the church means to you. The church, a Greek word, ekklesia, means those who've been called out by God to be His people. And God, at some point in your life, called you out and called me out of this world, be his people. And God is passionate for us, and he's zealous for us, and he's jealous for us. He purchased us with his blood. That's what a lot of those songs we sing every Sunday morning. We've been ransomed. We've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. God has paid the price for you and I. And we are not ours. We are God's. And so we are God's, G-O-D, apostrophe S. Yeah. So it's a beautiful thing. The church, the household of God, the family of God is a beautiful thing. You are part of that which Jesus died for and which in one day he will wed at the marriage supper of the Lamb when the bride of Christ joins itself to Jesus as its bridegroom king. That day is coming, and God right now is in the preparation of shaping and molding your life and my life. It's a purifying work that God's doing, sanctifying the church. And here at Little Church, in speaking of family and speaking of God being looking down upon us as a household, we have a high value for this. We have a high value that here at Little Church, we are a real family in the truest sense of that word. Like, we're looking to deepen connection, you with others here in the body. We're looking that you would increase relationship here. And that's why I've said so many times, you can't just come on Sunday mornings to a church and expect that to be your church life. When God calls you to a church, he calls you to fit in with each other. You fit in. The church is a many-membered body. And Paul says in Corinthians, you know, your hand, it can't do without the arm. Your foot can't do without the leg. Like, it's what, you know, Chris led worship, and I'm up here doing the teaching, but we all need each other. You just don't need Chris, you just don't need me. We all need each other. And there is incredible gifting, and there is incredible talent in every single one of you, and how God has so beautifully and creatively made you. And he keeps his work, and it's an amazing work. He keeps this work of growing you in Christ and changing you. And of course, a lot of that has to do with difficulties, because difficulties, as we face those, and as we grow through those difficulties, we change. And so, how many here had some difficulties last week? I bet a bunch of you did. You just know that God was in the business of making you more like Jesus, because that's what he does. But all of us have been affected by the leaders in our life. All of us have been influenced by them, those who have played a significant and a defining role in who we are today, who has shaped our lives. And it's easy for me to identify who those people are. I wonder who you might say, who helped shape and mold you, particularly in the formative stages of your walk with God, who helped shape you and mold you? Who were the big influences in your life? And I kind of have the joy of sharing something personal with you of those people who played the biggest role in my life, especially as a young believer. But even so, all the way through my time as a Christian, which is now 42, 43 years. First, of course, is the man who spoke the words that led me to Christ, and that was Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel. He played a major role in my life, and it was Chuck that gave me a great love for the Word of God. At the time that I was saved in 1971, I worked at nights, so I had to rely on Christian radio to kind of teach me the Word, and I was hungry for the Word, and I looked for something on the radio that could grow me and teach me about Scripture. And I found this guy with this really weird southern twang on the radio. His name was J. Vernon McGee. I started listening to J. Vernon McGee through the Bible radio. And that guy laid a firm foundation, a solid rock foundation of scriptural truth in my life. And I think that makes all the difference. If you have a firm foundation of scriptural truth in you, you're going to be fine. Then, of course, J. Michael Montgomery, the man that asked me to speak for the first time, and who was pastor of this church, groomed me as a young believer for future leadership. And then there was John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, whose passion for worship and the supernatural and the presence of God changed my life. And then a maverick that most of you have probably never heard of, a man named Gene Edwards, taught me more about the church than everybody else I've heard combined. This guy so loved the church and so understood the church, and he brought to life in a transforming way the book that I most love of all the 66 books in the Bible, and that's the book of Acts. He made the church for me come alive. When he taught me the church, I fell in love. I fell in love with what God's in love with, and that's you, the church. Mike Hudgens, the pastor at Vineyard Community Church in Aliso Niguel, gave me a heart for prayer and a passion for missions and overseas works and the poor. And I thank him for that. And Graham Cook, hands down, the most interesting and inspiring teacher. I could listen to him for days. He helped form my life for many years. Mike Bickle, a founder of the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, whose passion for God is greater than almost anybody I've ever heard. I just love to hear him talk about God. And then finally, Jeff Tacklin, Chris Lizotte, Toby Scott, and Sam Ellis, the four pastors that I work with here at Little Church, who day after day, week after week, continually inspire me and are still helping me to be groomed and shaped and formed as a pastor. It is an extraordinary pastoral staff we have here. And I think I can say this with all truth. Well, I can say it definitely with all truth. It's the best staff that I've ever been a part of. And I feel so honored and privileged to be a part of it. These are extraordinary. I mean, I see them every day. These are extraordinary people. These are people, our pastoral staff, of just excellence. And it's excellence, not only excellence of character and excellence of heart, it's just excellence in knowing how to do their what God's called them to do so very well and with such depth. It's just really beautiful. All right, well, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, in the Pew Bible that's ahead of you, it's on page 992. I'm going to read from the New American Standard, which in this particular chapter, I like the translation a hair better, and I'll tell you why. But it's our Pew Bible is an excellent Bible, and as we turn there, I'd like to encourage you to be sure and check your cell phone. Make sure that is off. Thanks very much. Okay, as I said before, there are two themes to this chapter. One is, actually, it's two minor, not minor themes, but two parallel themes that really point to one theme. This is leadership in the church, and of course, the church itself, called the household of God. And this chapter shows us that God is quite serious. He's quite serious, I think in a very positive sense of the word serious, quite serious that those who he places the responsibility of caring for and nurturing and shepherding the church take that responsibility and understand that it's a high, high calling. So we're going to begin in chapter 3. I'm going to teach you this. This in three sections. We're going to look at the qualifications for an elder. Your Bible also says overseer. It's the same person in verses 1 to 7. And then in verses 8 to 13, we'll look at the qualifications for deacon and deaconesses. And then in verses 14 to 16, a beautiful little wrap-up of this chapter. In the first verse, you'll see, and let me read this verse. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that word overseer is episcopus, which also can be translated elder. So the words are interchangeable. So just know if the word, I think overseer is in the English Standard Version. Some versions have elder. It's exactly the same word. I think overseer might give a little bit more of a scope to the idea of leadership. You an overseer. You oversee everything that's in your vision. And it's like a school teacher. If anybody's a school teacher here, they oversee their class and they can kind of see everything that's going on. Any school teachers here? Linda, you're a school teacher. Yeah, there's a few of you. You oversee, and Kari, you oversee your class and you want to make sure everybody's doing okay. So that overseer is a great term, but also the word elders used. And it's a trustworthy statement, the New American Standard says. It's a truth. It's something really good that if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work. It's an excellent, good work that he desires to do. And then beginning in verse 2 through verse 7, Paul, in training Timothy and teaching him about how to keep the church in proper running order, lists the qualifications for an overseer or an elder. Verse 2, I'm going to read verse 2 through 7. An overseer or an elder then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? What an important verse. If you can't take care of your own house, how can you take care of the household or the church of God? Verse 6, and not a new convert. Nothing against new converts. They just haven't learned much. And this is obviously an elder, just the word itself. It speaks of somebody who's seasoned, a veteran. They've been in the trenches. They've been through a lot of stuff. And they've learned and experienced how to be a leader. Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Usually my first thought would be promoting himself, wanting to look good, you know, selfish ambition, things like that. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Notice in verse 6 and 7, the devil's mentioned twice. I think that's important, especially for our leaders here, that there's a lot of warfare that can go on over a leader's lives. And I think one of the joys of this church and the great spectrum of leaders we have is if, God forbid, the enemy picks somebody off, we're still going to go along just fine. Hopefully we won't, because we're a praying church and we cover our leaders. But twice in verse 6 and 7, Paul raises a red flag and he says, you know, if you're a leader, you just got to be careful. There's a devil out there that would like to take you out. That is why leaders need to be praying and asking God to cover them and protect them. And those leaders are to be putting on the full armor of God every single day, because there's an enemy out there that is shooting arrows and missiles at us. And when the armor of God is on, those arrows will not find the mark. In fact, that's an important exhortation for all of us, to put on the full armor of God every single day. All right, these qualifications, when I read this to my wife during the week, she said, read me the chapter you're going to teach. These qualifications, for the most part, these are things that all of us should be doing. All of us should be temperate. All of us should be respectable. All of us should be hospitable. All of us should be managing those under us well. Let me mention this one little phrase that's been controversial over the years by many scholars, but I totally haven't figured out. I exactly know what this means. It's this husband of one wife phrase, husband of one wife. The emphasis there is on the one. And what it means is that the person who is to be qualified for leadership must not have two. The emphasis is on the one. They must not have two. It's a warning against polygamy. And that's what that means. I also want to say, and some might disagree with me, that this does not mean that an elder has to be married. I think this does not eliminate a single person at all. And those who I studied this week, those who I most respect, not all, agree with that position
that I hold. I think a married elder or a single elder is fine. And although a married elder, of course, has the benefit of the experience of a family. So this is seven verses of God saying, I want excellence in leadership. Men who are above reproach here, these men here, these elders who are above reproach, not a new convert, must be of good reputation, because God wants these folks to shepherd well. The most important thing a leader must do is love. That's the most important aspect of a leader. And if you look through this, you don't see the word love exactly, but it all adds up to that. A leader, his passion is to love God and love the church. That's the bottom line. To love God, and he loves the church, or she loves the church. And I can tell you here, and I can assure you, that the elders and pastors and the deacons and deaconesses of this church, they love you. They love you. They have you in view. They are working hard for you. They are praying for you. They are shepherding you. They are here for you. And they're doing it out of love. They're not doing it out of a sense of, well, I just need to do this because this is my job. But this church is beautifully ensconced in love. It's beautifully wrapped up in love. It's the place in 43 years of being a Christian that I found more love than any other place. And we're a family. Of course, that doesn't mean that we all have families, and we all know that there's problems in families. So a church or a family is not void of problems. In fact, those problems are all used by God to grow us and change us as a church, but as a family. But I can assure you that you are loved here, and that this leadership team at Little Church does all they can to see that you grow in Christ in the best way possible. So these qualifications are many. And like I said, they show that the elders, that very word elder, that these are people of experience. All right, let's look at verses 8 to 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let those who also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, verse 11, my Bible says something, and yours says something a little bit different. Mine says, women must likewise be dignified. If you're looking at the English Standard Version, it says, their wives. And so the word here in the Greek, gune, can be translated either women or wives. But if you look at the verse, it's speaking of qualifications here. And I think the proper translation of verse 11 is women, not wives. Women, in verse 11, must likewise be dignified. And this is speaking of deaconesses. I believe that's how the verse should be translated, and that's how I see it. And since I'm teaching the pastor, the text, that's what you get. So, and so we have verse 12, that deacons be the husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their households. Very similar qualifications as we saw for the elder. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So these are very important people, these deacons and these deaconesses. Let me also say here, in speaking about women, that in the context of this chapter of deaconesses and why it's an important position of leadership, I believe Scripture shows that a lot of women have had much greater roles in leadership in the church. As important as a deacon role is, or a deaconess role is, there are women who also have had greater leadership positions, starting with Miriam in the Old Testament, who God says that along with Moses and Aaron, she led my people, Micah 6, verse 4. Then there is Deborah, for you women, I want to give you guys kind of a shout out. Deborah in the book of Judges, who I believe was the greatest of all the judges in that particular book, one of Israel's greatest judges. Of course, God placed Esther in a strategic place of leadership at just a crisis time in Israel. And in the New Testament, Paul mentions many women who were in leadership. Phoebe and Junia, who were primary leaders in the Church of Rome, and Lydia in Philippi. Not only was the church birthed in her house, but she was also a leader there. Priscilla in the church at Corinth. In fact, she appears to have a greater leadership position there at her church than her husband Aquila, who was also a gifted young man. It says Priscilla and Aquila helped correct Apollos, who was an apostle, who had a little bit of teaching that was a shade off. And Priscilla, along with her husband, corrected him. So I believe in all leadership circles, the voice of women need to be heard. And there's a tremendous insight, intuition, and discernment that is much needed in the women's voice. Now, I'll tell you the truth, something I wouldn't have admitted maybe 10 years ago, that in my own life, God speaks to me more clearly through my wife to me than he does directly to me. Nikki, it's uncanny how Nikki can speak God's heart to me at times. And I hear God's voice in it. Now, not everything she says is from God. but a lot that she does. Some men have tremendous leadership qualities, and so do some women. And few leaders have I admired more in the secular world than Britain's Margaret Thatcher and Israel's Golda Meir. And perhaps the most gifted leader in all of Europe today is a woman, and that is Angela Merkel in Germany. What am I saying? I'm just saying the voice of women need to be heard, that there's a sweetness and there's an intuition and discernment that is very important for the church. All right, let's look at verses 14 to 16. I'm writing these things, Paul says to Timothy, and Timothy is the one receiving this letter. He's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by the common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And listen to this beautiful, these beautiful little six lines. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is a really beautiful passage to end this chapter 3. And we have this extraordinary little phrase here in verse 15 about the whole purpose of the letter is wrapped up in this little phrase that Paul's writing to Timothy about how to conduct yourself in the household of God. So what is God saying? God's saying it's important how we conduct ourselves, that it's important that there be integrity, that we're hearing God, that we're following God, we're listening to God, that there's a way to conduct yourself in the house of God, and there's a way not to. And Jeff gave a great message last week from chapter 2 about disturbances and things. There's things that we don't want to see happen. And we've had to deal with those over the years, a disturbance, somebody out of line or speaking at the wrong time. It's just the way it is. It's the way life is. And that's why God gives shepherds and leaders to take care of those issues. Verse 16, by the way, is thought of by many scholars, those words, that they were actually a hymn. And I wish somebody... Well, I won't challenge Chris because he's already written too many songs, but I wish somebody would write a song to this. And maybe there is a song. But anyway, these last six lines here were thought to be a hymn sung by the early church, because you need to remember there is no written New Testament yet. They may have had a letter or two, but the whole New Testament canon was, of course, not fully written yet nor given. And so the way that they would often impart teaching and statements of faith was through singing them. And it was really a beautiful thing. All right, so I got a question that I want to ask us. What about the elders here at Little Church? What about those men who are elders here? Do they meet the qualifications that we've just read? Do they meet the criteria of 1 Timothy? And so what I want to do, I've kind of like stepped out a little bit on my own here, and I want to give a critique of the elders of our church. I want to speak about our elders, and just so I don't show any favorites, I am going to speak in alphabetical order. Tom Berryman, he was here in the first service. Tom Berryman's been an elder a year and a half. He's a solid, patient man, steady as they come. The guy's a born leader, really good with people. He knows how to delegate. And I came across this quote by Henry Ford that reminded me of Tom. Henry Ford once said, "I'm looking for a lot of men with a great capacity for not knowing what can't be done." Yeah, a good leader steps forward where it looks like there's no way. And that's like Tom. Tom reminds me of that. Mark Ellis. There you are. Diligent, Mark. You're diligent. You're passionate for God's kingdom. You're a committed discipler of men. Really faithful. You're a really faithful man. You're a great father in raising two extraordinary sons. And Mark, you are like Martin Luther, who nailed his convictions on a door and yearned to truly live those convictions the rest of his life. I can see you nailing your thesis of doctrinal statement on the door of Wittenberg. Bam, bam, bam. Signed, Mark Ellis. He's here. I think we ought to give him a hand. Lauren Hatlin. Is Lauren here? I don't think he's here. Lauren is a prophetic agitator. He agitates for change. He is not satisfied with the way things are. He's always wanting the church to move forward. When everybody says the church is doing well, Lauren is just not quite so sure about it. And that's kind of the prophet side of him. I'm not saying he's a prophet, but the prophet always would be the guy who said, when everybody said everything's going well, the prophet goes, "No, it's not." And when everything's going bad, "Hey, everything's going great." That's kind of like Lauren. But Lauren loves people, and he yearns to see people set free. Terry Jacobson, there you are, Terry. There's just lots of love in you. You're just such a delightful man. Just respected, you're above reproach. You're so well thought of, you're a skilled leader. Did I tell you in this service, or was it last service? This guy, he builds churches, he's an architect, he forms how a church looks. And it's so prophetic. I mean, he builds churches out there in the world, but he's building the church here at Little Church. He's helping build this church in the spirit, but he also does it in the physical. He's a confident man, and he's encouraging, and he deeply loves his church. He is, you are, Terry, a true servant. Bill Kelso, back there in the bucket. Doesn't Bill look like an elder? He's got a white shirt on, his tie. like you should come up here and finish the message. Like you look so distinguished. Bill Kelso, such a gentle man, a great and effective manager, a people person, organized. You just love being around Bill Kelso. In fact, I just talked to somebody that was with you recently. He said, "What a nice man. You love your family, and you love this family here at Little Church." Amen. And you understand the value of the personal touch. And you are a great blessing to all of us here at Little Church. Bill Kelso. Steve Krantz, way back there, the very back in the corner. This is what I have to say about you, Steve. And I told you this when we were in Thailand together one time. You are a patriarch on the elder board. You are an elder's elder. That's what you are. You're compassionate and you're humble, and you've lived the sufferings of Christ, and you bear the stripes of God's kingdom. You love to train and raise others up. You care for others far more than you care for yourself. And you, Steve, are greatly loved by those under your ministry, and that includes all of us here at Little Church. Amen. Mr. Smith, Gary Smith. Gary keeps our church in line. He makes sure that every cent that comes in and every cent that goes out is fully accounted for. He's a man of integrity. He's a man who's honest, and he's a man who's trustworthy. You don't have to worry about when you give something here. It's all going to be fully taken care of. Every T is crossed. Every I is dotted. He is the guy that just makes sure our church is fully in line. Gary Smith. And then Mr. Tackland. This is the last one. He sees the big picture. He's introspective and wise. And Jeff's a good listener. Sensitive. He loves people and the church. And he is our C.S. Lewis. Don't you think so? He is our C.S. Lewis. And Jeff is also good at painlessly correcting people. He has this gift to I got a tetanus booster the other day, because I'm going to go to Thailand in 2 weeks. And Maria, Dr. Anderson's, gave me a shot and I didn't even feel it. That's Jeff when he corrects somebody. You don't even feel it. But you suddenly realize, like, you've been fully corrected. Jeff Tackland, everybody. All right, I've got a couple of minutes. And so we've talked about, like, the positive aspects of church leadership. I hope we have the PowerPoint. You back there, Mr. Isaac? Thank you, sir. I'm going to talk about leadership problems that we here at Little Church, we do not want leaders like these folks, okay? We do not want authority-driven leadership, which is people, this leader sees people serving him or her instead of the leader serving them. And that tends to be in places where there's one guy who's doing everything. One guy doing everything. It's a dominating leadership style, and God never, ever called leaders to do that. The church is a many-membered body with many leaders. There are always lead leaders, but never one guy who does everything. That's not good. Number two, putting function before friendship. You must be loved first by your leaders, and they must not use you for their own personal desires, building their own ministry. They cannot put work before people, and they cannot use people for their own ends. These are people who qualify others. And the people that hang around them are people that they use to make them look good. You don't want that kind of leader. All right. Performance-based leadership. This is the man or the woman who derives self-worth by how they perform. So they're always trying to look good. There's a sense of ambition. There's a sense of, I'm doing really excellent up here. You know, they derive their self-worth from their accomplishment, and they judge themselves by what they do, not who they are. A good leader is far more concerned about who they are in Christ than what they do. Although if you're doing well in Christ, you're going to do well in what you do also. Okay, number four is huge. A good leader affirms and encourages. That's just part of their DNA, their spiritual DNA. They affirm, they build people up. A true leader understands the value of building people up, and they love to make people happy. I thought that was a brilliant little line I put in there. They love to make people happy. They just have a gift that when you see them and they talk to you, when they walk away, you just feel better. I remember Brad Coleman one time said, Brad used to pastor here, one time said, you know, this one person comes in the church and every time I talk to him and they leave, I feel worse. A good shepherd, a good leader, is affirming and encouraging. By the way, if you'd like to see your marriage transformed,
Just try encouraging each other every day a little bit. Every day leave a note, bring some flowers home, do something surprising, bring a blessing, something out of the ordinary. Marriages can be turned around simply by doing the small things. A surprise kiss on the cheek, a surprise hug, a little note in the bathroom somewhere, something like that. Encourage each other till you're dizzy from encouraging. You can't get enough of encouragement, you guys. The whole world keeps telling us we're not enough. The whole world keeps saying to us, you got to have this to look good. You got to buy that. You know, you're not really cool. You guys are all perfect the way you are. You just need to tell each other that. I don't like it. I don't like advertising. I don't like it at all. Anyway. I feel pretty good just what I have right now. So, number five, the lack of imparting inspiration. A true leader takes us places we never go and attempts things we never thought we could do. This kind of goes along with the quote that I said about Tom Berryman. A good leader inspires confidence in that we can move forward into something different and new. Because we don't want to stay in the status quo. We don't want to just say, oh, things are going well, so let's just sort of sit back and kind of sail across the lake in a nice little breeze taking us across the lake in a boat. You know, no, we want to say, God, what's the next thing for us? What do you want to say to us in something new? All right, so number six. These attitudes disqualify a leader, but I've seen leaders with these attitudes. Being aloof, often bothered by people, don't bother me, a poor listener, impatient, defensive, ego-driven, and selfish. And that guy's next out, whoever they are. Okay, number seven, the inability to delegate, and this was a part I don't fit completely in number seven. The inability to delegate because they believe they know best, that was me for a lot of years. Yeah, such arrogance. I was so off. I actually thought I could do everything better. So, but you don't want leaders like that. You don't want somebody who thinks that they can do it all themselves and they don't work well with others. They're a poor team player. You don't want that kind of leader. Number eight, a poor communicator. Their speech is uninspiring, often boring, monotone, inarticulate. They're too long and too wordy. The attention span, I've already gone 5 minutes longer than the normal attention span for an adult. It's 40 minutes. After 40 minutes, I lose most of you. So, all right, number nine. Failure to focus on the future, the inability to see ahead, not open to change, no vision. This is the key thing, that the good is the big enemy of the best. The good is the big enemy of the best. You want to step forward towards that which is better than what is good. So I think things are going well here, but we're not happy with just the way things are. We're looking to do something better than that by God's grace. And then number 10, I've already mentioned this before, the biggest problem is the absence of real love. People don't care. You guys should write this one down. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Isn't that a good quote? That's worth the price of the admission you paid to come to church this morning. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. This is a caring church. We're not perfect, but this is a caring church. So God, I pray for us at Little Church this morning that our leadership team, God, that it would continue to excel. We pray, Lord, that you build us as a family, as a church body. We bless you, God. We glorify your name. We want you lifted up here. We want no man lifted up. We just want to be servant leaders, God. And we want to be servants wherever we are in this church. Help us to love you, God, more, and help us to love each other. We give ourselves to you as a church body, as a church family. We're asking that you would continue, God, the work that you've already started. And we believe, Lord, you will finish it. So, Lord, we love you this morning. We love you, God. But increase our love for you. And increase our love for each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.